If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. Sweet. Continue into the book of Psalms together. This one is quite well known, serves well sort of in theology to introduce a distinction between sometimes called general and special revelation, that is the way God reveals himself in creation and the way he reveals himself in his word. So you're probably familiar with these words. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that the heavens really do declare and reveal your glory, and that the stars and the moon and the sun are continually showing forth your praise, your existence, your power, the wonder of your nature. Lord, we thank you even more that you have given us your perfect word. We thank you that it refreshes our soul. Father, we thank you that in a day when we can't trust almost anything we hear, we thank you that your statutes are trustworthy, that they make us wise. We thank you, Lord, that your precepts are right and that they give joy to the heart. We thank you that your commands are radiant and give light to our eyes. Father, we thank you that all that you have given us is pure and it endures forever. We thank you that your decrees are firm and that every one of them is righteous. Father, we thank you that what you have given us is better than money. What you have given us is better than the sweetest food. So, Father, help us to be thankful this weekend for your word that reveals you to us. Help us to be thankful for who you are. And Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for our sins. We pray that your word will shine its light into our hearts. If there are hidden things in our hearts, Lord, that we're not aware of, please bring them to light, make us holy. And Father, if there are willful sins, we pray that you will break their power, that you will allow us to enter into a closer walk with you. Father, we pray this morning that the words of our mouths, the things that we think in our heart, will be pleasing in your sight. for you are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Answer our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a worldwide phenomenon, part of the human condition, that if you can be somewhere where there isn't light pollution, which is increasingly harder, but in this area, not impossible. You go out at night that's not cloudy, and you look up. Human beings all through time, every culture, have been incredibly impressed by the night sky. There is intuitively some sense of grandeur and in the proper sense of the term, awe, that people feel when they look at the night sky. There is a reason why pagan cultures all through time have worshipped the sun and the moon as deities. That's not a surprise, actually. There is a sense of real power and awe and of the grandeur and awesomeness of the stars and the sun and the moon. You can't help sometimes but feel very small and almost vanishingly insignificant. You can't help but marvel at how this has persisted for all of human history and beyond, that those same stars are going to be visible long after you're gone. And you also sense, rightly, that the system doesn't explain itself. There is no full explanation for the existence of this system by appealing to what's inside the system. That is, as we lift up our eyes to the stars, our gaze is actually directed past the stars to something even greater. Immanuel Kant, probably the most influential philosopher in the last 250 years, Kant, who was brilliant, said that, had inscribed on his tombstone, these two things always fill me with awe: the starry sky above and the moral law within. In other words, the stars reveal power and glory, but so does our conscience, so does our sense of right and wrong. The moral law inside of us and the stars outside of us point to something beyond themselves. Now, it's not too often that reading a book will actually transform how you look at the world. But there is a book, and then a couple other books, that C.S. Lewis wrote that actually changed the way I look at the world. Like, literally. Like, physically changed the way I look at the world. He talks about, in his book, the discarded image, the medieval worldview and understanding of the stars. Today we think of stars in space. And when you think of space, especially if you have any sense of the actual, amount of space there is, the distance between stars, which you don't, by the way. You might know the number, but you can't possibly fathom what that actually means in terms of spatial awareness. You're not designed that way. We do very poorly when it comes to understanding big numbers and really, really, really small numbers. We're okay at sort of medium-type distances and medium-type speeds, but you start getting numbers, like literally none of us have any idea, even what it means for light to travel at the speed that it does, let alone to try to fathom a light year is just impossible for the human mind. You are not built with a mind that can do that, even if you can sort of regurgitate a number. Okay. But the more you hear with the numbers, the more you start to realize that there's a lot of space. And that connotes emptiness. No atmosphere, no oxygen, it's cold. You know, you get outside of the spaceship and you die. It's not really a friendly kind of feeling. Lewis rightly says, the difference is that people did not look at the stars as if they were looking out into space. It says, imagine sort of like, you know, a saloon. Nah, I know none of you have ever been to a saloon, but just try to just work with that, okay? So you have the old Western, you have the saloon. You've got the lights on inside, swinging little doors, and the doors have to swing because in the fight scene, someone's going to be thrown out of them, and it's not as impressive if the door just is shut, okay? So you have those swinging wooden doors. It is the way we think of of space is Earth is like the saloon, well-lit and friendly, and that's where everything's going on, and you step outside of the saloon and you look out into space. But the way people used to look at the stars was like you were on the outside stoop of the saloon looking in. That is, you looked up, not out into space, but you looked up into the heavens. And that's a profoundly different feel. So that when you get in the space trilogy, Lewis's sci-fi work of space travel, just so you know, just off to the side, Tolkien, the only reason we have the space trilogy is Lewis and Tolkien had a deal. Lewis was going to write a sci-fi book on space travel, and Lewis was going to write one on space travel, and Tolkien was going to write one on time travel. And Tolkien, who was a perfectionist, could never finish anything, and so never did. But Lewis fulfilled his end of the bargain, wrote the space trilogy. And in the first book, Enter the Silent Planet, you have Ransom, the main character, traveling through space, and it's not anything like he thought it was going to be. It's a realm of light and vitality. And he says, basically, space is like a singularly inept way of describing it. It's not space, because space is empty. It's filled with life and light. It's the heavens. It's more lively than the earth. And so I remember reading that, it was a number of years ago, and then out for a walk, and stopping, looking at the moon, who Lewis calls Lady Luna in one of his poems, looking at the moon, and deciding I was going to intentionally posture myself not as looking out from the real world into empty space, but as someone who is here on earth looking up into the heavens. And believe it or not, it actually, literally changed how I view things. It is a totally different experience when you are intentionally looking at the stars as the abode of the heavens where God is revealing his light and glory. So that far from wanting to be here looking out there, you want to be there. In other words, we think the party's here on earth and we're looking out into emptiness, but it's actually the opposite. This is the outlier. The party's there. You know, the glory and the light and the life is there in the heavens above. So the psalmist here reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, two months ago approximately, made a fairly big decision for me. For the last decade, I've been teaching at Heritage College in Cambridge. And the college is the undergraduate level. And over time, I started teaching more courses there and then being more involved in some sort of in academic administration. And in the summer, I decided not to be involved in academic administration anymore because it's horrible and time-consuming. And you might not know this if you're here at the church, but administration, not my gift. So you decided to set that aside. That's taking up too much energy. But there's some repositioning taking place, and so I decided and agreed to move away from the college and start teaching at the seminary, which is the graduate students. That's our pastors. That's people, they already have a first degree, they're working on their master's degrees, they're church leaders, a lot of them are in ministry. And it just seemed to me at this stage that as much as in many ways I don't want to stop teaching at the college, I'm probably at a stage in life where I'm actually oddly able to teach the graduate students and pastors. So I'm actually going to be teaching less in the future, but more focused in terms of that type of student. Now, changes come with different emotions. So I hardly ever remember dreams. But last night I had a bad one, and I remember it. I dreamt, this is to show you my psychology. I dreamt I was teaching Hebrew in the seminary. That's a nightmare, just so you know. I'm not a linguist, and in the dream I realized I wasn't doing a very good job. And also hadn't assigned them the right textbooks, because I know the textbooks they're supposed to use. Hadn't given them, like, these people are learning nothing. I can't help them. This is a disaster. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you are like, fluent readers of the Old Testament in Hebrew? Okay. How many of you can read, like, every other word in Hebrew? It's like your Hebrew vocabulary would be like 50% of what's translated. How many of you don't know a single letter in the Hebrew alphabet? Yeah, like basically everyone. Not everyone, but basically everyone. New Testament's written in Koine Greek. How many of you read the New Testament in Greek? Right? Yeah, well, a couple. Here's the thing. When I was in Tanzania in July, I had to have a translator translating my words into Swahili. My Swahili's pretty great, but not that great. So here's the thing. As soon as a message is language specific, all it means is the majority of people aren't going to be able to understand it. So if the Old Testament is only in Hebrew, everyone who doesn't speak or read Hebrew has no access to that message, which would mean all of us. Okay. If the stars spoke Mandarin, there would be a lot of people on Earth today who understood it, but the majority wouldn't. If the moon revealed the glory of God in English, there would be a lot of people on earth who understood it, but a lot who wouldn't. And so one of the glories of the way God has revealed himself in creation is they don't use words. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to learn a new language, because the message of what's created is accessible to everyone. You don't even need to be literate. You don't even need to be able to read or write. The message of the stars does not come in any one human language or any human language. It transcends linguistic barriers. So that wherever you are, whatever you speak, and whatever people have spoken all through history, they look up and they see the same message from the stars. So that they don't use words, but their voice has gone out to the ends of the earth. The psalmist says, they use no words, their words have gone to the ends of the earth. So they're communicating, they're speaking, but not in any human tongue, so that absolutely everyone can understand the glory of God through what has been made. And then specifically, the psalmist talks about the sun, like a bridegroom being led forth from his chamber, making it circuit around, you know, the heavens. In the ancient Near East, the sun was often depicted as a bridegroom. So the sun god was often depicted as a bridegroom. And this is one of the things I think is not terribly well understood in some of our evangelical readings of Genesis 1. A lot of Genesis 1 is written polemically. That is, a lot of the imagery in Genesis 1 is written to tell you that the pagan alternative narratives are not right. So that a lot of the language of the imagery is actually drawn just to show you that what you were being taught in Egypt was false. Part of it is the sun and the moon and the stars, the deities in a lot of cultures, are just things that God spoke into existence. Right? So that rather than being deities, he just makes the sun and the moon to be markers of seasons and to give light on the earth. He also made the stars, just throwaway line. In other words, what is so colossally important to the pagan world in terms of their deities, they're just spoken into existence by God. And they're rather than being deities over people, they're servants of God's people to give them light and to mark the seasons. It's polemical. So is this. Your sun god does not autonomously, as a deity, come out of its bridegroom chamber and move across the sky. It's led by God. It's like a bridegroom. He uses the metaphor, but God is the one who leads it and brings it from one end of the heavens to the other. And nothing is hidden from its heat, or nothing is deprived of its warmth. Just like the stars, the sun provides universal revelation. There's nothing that is hidden from the revelation of God that you find in the sun. Now, stars, obviously, night. Sun, day. What you're being told is this natural revelation of God, or the revelation of God in what was used to be called the book of nature. Older theologians talk about God's two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. He reveals himself in both. Today often we speak of general and special revelation for those two categories, but the book language is actually kind of nice. So in the book of nature and the book of revelation, or the book of scripture, if God is revealing himself in nature day and night, when is God not revealing himself? And the answer, of course, is never. There is never a time when God is not revealing his glory. And this is something which is actually really interesting, because when God reveals his glory, what's our response supposed to be? When God reveals his glory, we're supposed to worship. We're supposed to praise. And so this can transform. Like in this sense, there really is no such thing as a mundane day. Even Mondays, God is revealing his glory. Even Wednesday afternoon, God is revealing his glory. You know, you see the sun, you're supposed to worship God, not the sun. You know, you see the stars, you're supposed to worship God. You know, all of the time, day and night, God is ceaselessly revealing himself, and his people are supposed to be ceaselessly praising him. We're supposed to be living, quite literally, we're supposed to be living in awe and awareness of God all the time. We're not supposed to take things for granted. You know, we're supposed to be self-conscious. We're supposed to remind ourselves. We're supposed to sink it into our minds that even, you know, the plant growing in the garden, right? Even the weed growing in the garden, which you might not always be thankful for. You know, you're supposed to, every form of life, every breath of air, every thought, every heartbeat, like everything is part of a system designed for us to be able to praise God. Because everything witnesses to his blessing, his kindness and his goodness, and the revelation of his being. Now, it has been said, you know, the stars can communicate and the sun can reveal God's existence and his power, but it's the word of God in Scripture that reveals his will. So we can know there's a creator, but then what does this creator want from us? You know, what does this creator expect from us? How do we know him well? You find that in God's word. You don't find that in the stars. His being is revealed in the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the stars reveal his glory, but his will for your life is revealed in his word. So you have a shift in verses 7 through 10. Now there's also, interestingly, a linguistic shift. And this is really important, actually. So the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The fear of the Lord is pure. The decrees of the Lord are firm. Now, this might be pretty obvious, but whose decrees and word and law is this? What does the text say? Who does it belong to? Well, it's the Lord, right? Obviously. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. So what you have is, in creation, verses 1 through 6, the term for God is El. You remember Elohim. El is just the generic term for God in Hebrew. So it's in creation, it's the generic term. It's God. You can know about God through what's been made. Lord is Yahweh. That is the covenant name of Israel's God. And so when you're talking generally about creation, it's you can know about El through creation. But if you want to know Yahweh, you need his word. If you want to know the identity, if you want to know the name of El, you need his word, his revelation, his speech, his particular self-disclosure. So the law of the Lord is perfect. The law to us invariably brings up the wrong connotation. This is not a legal code, although there are elements of that in the covenant with Moses. Torah, it's more a way of living, God's instructions for life. And so some of that absolutely is commands, without question. Do this, don't do that. Part of it is command. But it's more general instruction for life. This is actually one of these that's really important. In Scripture, Torah is identified with the first five books of the Bible in a special way, right? We know this. Okay. Here's a question for you. In what sense is Genesis law? There's no legal matter or code in there at all. In fact, what's Genesis mainly made of? Narrative. How are stories law? Well, stories are law if law doesn't mean legal code. Stories are law if law is more expansive for the right way of living your life. Because if that's what Torah is, which it is, instructions for living your life, actually, frankly, probably for a lot of us, I'm not sure about you, I don't know how many of you have memorized the legal code. If you have, it's probably because you either are a police officer or you are a criminal, right? But nonetheless, so probably most of us don't have the legal code memorized, but probably we've heard stories about bad decisions people have made. We've heard stories about what's right to do. And so it's actually stories that often get more deeply ingrained in our hearts as guides to right living than memorizing a bunch of rules, right? You remember stories better. You remember events better than propositional rules. And so actually, most of Torah is story. Most of Torah, first five books of the Bible, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's an entire narrative system. From creation to border of the Promised Land. And you learn about how to live through the story. And so we're not just talking about a list of do's and don'ts, but it's the Word of God, it's the revelation of God, it's the stories of God, it's the narratives, it's the poetry, it's the songs, it's everything God has revealed is given to you so you know how to live your life well. What God has given to you as overall instructions for your life is perfect. Perfect. God has not failed to give you anything you need to successfully live life in this world before Him. Nothing. There is nothing omitted that you need. Absolutely, every single thing you need to know to live your life in this world in right relationship with God and other people is revealed in His Word. The way of instruction of the Lord given to you in covenant is perfect. What Yahweh has given to you in His Word is matchless and perfect. It cannot be improved. You take anything away, you detract from it. You add anything to it, you mar it. It is perfect. What God has given to you is everything you need and exactly what you need. And if ever there was a reason to be thankful to God on Thanksgiving, it's that He has given you every single thing you need in order to live your life before Him. His instructions for life are perfect. That's a reason to be thankful. And that refreshes your soul. So the psalmist says, perfect instructions for life, meaning you start to live with the grain of the universe. Because just like the stars, human beings have a nature. Well, there are things that are bad for us. There are things that are good for us. I realize this is really obvious, but Thanksgiving dinner, I'm not sure how many of you are having Thanksgiving dinner tomorrow or today or whatever it is, but let's say it's tomorrow. And let's say you have had a rat problem in your house. And let's say that to deal with that rat problem, you have purchased an inordinate amount of Warfarin packages. And you've sprinkled them all around, and they haven't all been consumed. And so you decide, you know, I don't want my money to be wasted. I'll add Warfarin as a side dish at my Thanksgiving dinner. Well, we all know this, right? Nothing could be more obvious than the fact that that is not a good idea. And you're not going to eat that. Why? Because you know that according to human nature, there are some things which are good to eat and some things which aren't. That's just a fact of life. You can dispute it. You can argue against it. You can not like it. You can call Warfarin a bigot. You do whatever you want. It is not going to change the fact that eating that packet is bad for you. The same is true morally. The same is true spiritually. God has built us and designed us in particular ways. There are some things which are morally harmful. There are some things that are spiritual poison. That's reality. And you can deny that, and you can argue against that, but it doesn't make it any less true. I can argue all day long that eating Warfarin packets is good for me. It's not true. It just isn't. Me wanting it to be true does not change reality. Human beings were made by God in a particular way. And so when you follow God's instructions for life, it's not a surprise that your soul can be refreshed. It's good for you. This is how God has made you, and he gives you his word, because living according to his instructions is, in some ways, just operating your life according to the owner's manual. It's the right way of doing it. Everything else is going to be harmful. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You flourish because this is the way you were designed to be. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You start to see things clearly in the truth of God. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. That is righteous meaning they're on the right side of justice. You want real social justice? Apply the principles of God's word. You want truth and wisdom? Don't go to the pundits. Go to the one who made you and who made the world. The one who made the world and designed you knows how things work best. And he's told you the way of the Lord's instruction given to you, perfect, is exactly what you need for every circumstance of life. It makes you wise. It refreshes your soul. It gives you joy. It gives you light. And it endures forever. It's firm and it's just. Regardless of what you think about certain changes in society, one of the things that I think should be frightening to everyone, literally every single person in society, is how quickly society is changing. I don't even care if you think they're good changes. But it is impossible today to know where our society will be in 5 years. As a lot of people have found this out. A lot of people who are quote-unquote on the right side of ideological change are now blacklisted because of things they said 5 years ago, which were completely politically correct then, and now are anathema because the goalposts have changed. And you have no idea. You just have no idea what is considered acceptable today. Will it be considered acceptable in 3 years? No one knows. Is the language that is used today, which is supposed to be really sensitive, will that be considered sort of hateful in 5 years? No one knows. But the trajectory sure would indicate that it will be. Because we already see that. And so if anyone wants to say, honestly, where Canada will be socially, politically, morally, economically in 20 years, no one in this country today has a clue. No one can guess. We have no idea. None. None at all. No clue. What used to be considered right is now considered wrong. What used to be considered immoral is now considered moral. What used to be considered good is now considered evil. What used to be considered up is now considered down. And it's just changing faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. And the one thing which is firm and unchanging is God's instructions for life. Your word, the decrees of the Lord are firm. Every ideology and opinion in our society today wobbles like jello. The decrees of the Lord are firm. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The political ideology of today changes every 5 minutes. But what the Lord has given us endures forever. They are firm. And a world which is desperate for a foundation that doesn't crumble, God has given it to you in his word. Opinions are changing like the waves of the sea. What's right and what's wrong, it seems like it's changing as the wind blows. The word of God doesn't change. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Now, provided that you're not actually, this is just a disclaimer, you know that illustration about warfarin? Don't try it, okay? Just so you know. And tomorrow, if you see someone slipping some into your mashed potatoes, call the police, okay? So tomorrow, presumably not doing that. But one thing about Thanksgiving, you ask me, what are you thankful for? And they'll give you, because they have to say family, they'll say family. You know, they'll say friends, they'll say whatever. But what people really want to get to is food, right? And then you ask people, you know, what's your favorite food? And there will be debates, and people will talk about, you know, whatever, with no context whatsoever. Well, my grandma made the best whatever. And then someone will be like, that can't be because my grandma made the best of that. And people debate without any sort of context. And you know, everyone just loves the food. Food's great. In the ancient world, there was absolutely nothing sweeter than honey. They didn't have refined sugar. Honey was as good as it got. And you didn't have factories making it. So if you ate honey, it was wild honey. Now, here's something, just for fun. In my mailbox, wasps started building a nest. I hope that when the post-delivery person tried to deliver bills, they would come out, right? But it does make getting your mail slightly more challenging when you open the door and there are wasps buzzing inside. Right? Now, in the ancient world, if I want honey, if I want something sweet, it's only found in the wild. And just, I'm sure you know this, but in the wild where there's honey, it's produced by bees that sting you and guard it. So there is a huge risk reward for trying to get honey in the ancient world. It's kind of like every time you went to Tim Hortons to get a double-double, wasps poured out into your car. Like it's just a lot more challenging, right? So if you got some honey, it was like a huge payout. It was the best thing ever. This is why Jonathan, remember Jonathan is pursuing the Philistines? He has a little bit of honey, and the text says his eyes brightened. God's word is better than anything this world provides. It's better than gold, which people ruin their lives for. It's better than the sweetest food you can ever have. And so in all seriousness, tomorrow, or today, or whenever, not because it's the right answer, not because it's the Sunday answer, but you should be more thankful for the word of God than anything else. Of all the blessings God has given you, his word is the best. It's better than the food on the table. It's better than the roof over your head. It's better than the clothes on your back. It's better than the money in the bank account, which every day is worth less because of inflation. The word of God is the best blessing that he has given you, because it reveals the way to life. And it reveals our Savior, Jesus. The stars don't tell us about our redemption in Christ, but the Bible does. It tells us how to have forgiveness of sin, and it tells us how to be made right with God through what Jesus Christ has done for us in his perfect life, perfectly following Torah, God's instructions. He lived a perfect life, was willing to take the penalty for all of those who had done evil, and was raised to life forevermore. The Bible tells us about Jesus. It also tells us about sin and redemption, which is why the psalmist will then switch to thinking about himself in verses 11 through 14. Your word warns me, and your word is like a light searching me, and there's all kinds of things in my life that are sinful. I don't even realize it. So Lord, I can't even understand my own errors. I need you to forgive my hidden faults, the things I don't even identify as wrong, but which are. Also, keep me from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. Help me to live life well according to your word. Forgive me and strengthen me. And may even these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word pleasing is sometimes rendered acceptable. It's the language of offering in the old covenant. Lord, this prayer, this song, this praise is an offering to you. May it be acceptable. May it be pleasing. You are Yahweh, my rock, my firm foundation, the one on which I stand when all the world is falling apart. You don't give way. Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. You are the one who buys me to belong to you. You are the one who buys me out of debt. You purchase me out of slavery. You free me. You break the chains that bind me. You lead me into your presence. When you see the stars, when you see the sun, when you read the word, when you eat your food, remember that all of these things are given to you so that you will know God as your rock and your redeemer. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, we're able to have a right relationship with him now and forevermore. You find that nowhere else but in his word. So treasure this, love this, learn this. And by the power of the Spirit, follow Jesus and live your life according to God's Torah. Father, we would ask that by your Spirit, you will enable us to benefit from your word. Father, help us to benefit from the stars and the moon as well. Help us to love you more, Lord, and help us to grow closer with you. Guide our steps. Help us to walk well in this world. Thank you that your instructions for life are perfect. Help us to practice them by your power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.